We're in that kind of area now in the Acts of the Apostles where you can't very well say for a long time, and yet, in one verse, and yet we are leading to one very important verse nevertheless. But I think not to go rapidly through the background would be a pity, but I hope I can do it by avoiding reading all the verses there nevertheless. We're particularly concerned with with chapter 23 and chapter 24. That's really the area we are thinking of. But don't be alarmed at the length of the passage that we have here. It's narrative. Now, we've left off an account of the Apostle Paul, who has a special task from God. And his task is to be a kind of a pioneer preacher amongst the non-Jews, who are known in the Bible as Gentiles. Now then, that doesn't mean to say he didn't speak to Jews. But when he preached to Jews, he'd go to the synagogue, he'd read from the Old Testament passages that describe Jesus Christ. Then he'd show them how Jesus Christ fulfilled those prophecies. That's how he spoke to Jews. Now then, he didn't change his message, but when he was speaking to non-Jews, he was speaking to people who had no background or religious background of the kind that the Jews had. And so he would talk to them about turning from their idol worship and turning to the true God through Jesus Christ. So in a sense, the common denominator, if you like, of those who followed the religion of Judaism, the Jews, and those who followed the variety of idol worshippers that you had, that all of them, whether they be Jew or non-Jew, could only come to God through Jesus Christ. They had different backgrounds, but they must come through the same door. And so you have then the words of our blessed Saviour, and he said, "I am the door," and that no man came to the Father or entered to him, only through that door. Whatever his background may have been, whether it was the advantageous background of being a Jew in the sense of knowing about the true God and yet not able to have a relationship with him, or that of a Gentile or a non-Jew who would have a philosophical background on the one hand, a semi-pagan one, or pagan altogether, or idol worship, just a hodgepodge of all those things. Because you'd be surprised, even the most philosophic of the people, they had their list of gods that they worshipped and that they believed in. Now then, most particularly then, this apostle was a pioneer, and you can understand how the door was opened in a very special way into Europe. And when he came into Europe, how that was then attacked. Now, there is a spiritual battle. Now, let me put it like this to you. The Bible has always talked about the spiritual battle, that there are satanic forces, that there are evil spirits. Now, that doesn't mean to say that around every corner that there are spirits lurking. That's making it almost a superstitious thing. But there are powers, and they are intelligent, disembodied beings led by Satan. Now, this is the interesting situation that we are in today, that you can go to a bookshop. I was in a bookshop in Aberystwyth the other day, which is the university bookshop, I would say, or it used to be regarded as such. It wasn't called that, but it's one of the main bookshops. And I was on one floor there where they sell their paperbacks. Now, I don't mean now obscene paperbacks. I mean just most books, but now can be bought in paperback form. They're cheaper. I would say that something like 55% of the books on those shelves were devoted to the occult. Now, that was in a bookshop meant for students, for thinking people. Now, another 30% were just silly romantic books, and then a section which was educational, and then another room for them as well. But a tremendous proportion of these occult things in that kind of a shop. Now, the fact that they were there at all, to me, was an astounding thing. Now, then, you'll find on television, on radio, a great deal of room given to this kind of thing. The Bible treats it in a level-headed way. So it's there. There are powers. And people tap these powers, and they don't know what they're playing with. Fortune tellers. Simple things like reading a teacup. The horoscope in papers. Astrologers. All these things. I know they're peripheral. And they're only just playing with them. But they are on the edge of these things. You go a little deeper, you come to spiritism. Or spiritualism, some people call it. We have to say spiritism because we are obviously interested in the spiritual. Then you come to black and white magic, or witches. Then you come to the occult itself, and devil worship. Then you come to those who completely dedicated to Satan. Now you might say, well, oh, that's only in Africa, or in some remote country. No, it's everywhere. It's in Wales, it's in England, it's everywhere. It's certainly in Cardiff. Now, you may not have come across it, but it's there. I don't want you to be preoccupied with this, because greater is the power of God than these powers. It's very important for us to remember that. Now then, people usually get panic-stricken when they hear, usually it's a sensational thing comes on the newspaper, and say that they've seen things flying across the room and so on. Some try to explain it rationally, and others realize it's something spiritual and evil. And the Christian needs not to be alarmed about it at all. He knows what it is. It's a mischievous spirit. Now then, there are levels of authority that they have. But greater is the power that we have in God. Now this is important for us to remember. And so there is no need for me on the Sabbath day to preach about evil spirits. There is no need for us to go into great details about these things. We preach the positive, the powers that are good, and the power who is good, God himself. Now, when the apostle came to Europe and Philippi, he was immediately attacked by spiritual powers in that place. And so we have a great deal of opposition. So behind the opposition, now, this is important. One of the important principles for a Christian to remember is that when he is opposed as a Christian, it isn't just ordinary opposition of a person disagreeing. It can also take a more sinister form. You'll find that you can hold any view you like almost in society, and people only argue with you. But hold the evangelical Christian viewpoint, and people will oppose you. Why? Now, have you ever considered why? You can be anything, the most ridiculous thing. You can go to a town, you can shave your head and wear a kind of a sheet over you and sandals, or go barefooted, and nobody will take any notice at all, and as if they just shook hands with you every day. And you can give the weirdest literature out, and no one will worry you. Yet stand for the saving truth of the gospel, and you'll find that you can be singled out by your boss. You can be ostracized by your friends. You can be ignored by people at once who are kindly disposed towards you. Why? Because it is a spiritual thing, and Satan will drive them. The other things are unimportant. They are peripheral. They're not important. But when it comes to the real faith, then we find opposition. Paul was realistic about this. He's had a great deal of opposition. He's an intelligent man as well, and where he doesn't seek martyrdom, or doesn't seek suffering, where he can avoid it. We've had a situation recently here now, in the last chapters, in chapter 22, when he reminds them he's a Roman citizen, And they cannot flog a Roman citizen without bringing him to trial, first of all. So he gets out of that particular situation. Now we come to Acts 22 and 23 and 24. Now, verses 1 to 5, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And dealing with him in a very insulting way. These are the Jews now. They hit him across the face. And he rebuked them. And he said to the person that said this, you're a hypocrite. You're like a whited wall. You pretend to be a religious man. But your heart is evil and cruel. And they stood by and said, revilest thou the God's high priest? But he didn't realize that the priest that struck him was a high priest. And notice the courtesy of Paul. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, even though the ruler was evil, he still took that gracious stand where he apologized for having opposed the ruler of the people. It's an ugly situation. Now, in verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul now, I would say, uses not only a spiritual argument, but I say use it in a very intelligent way. Now, what is he going to do? Here he is now. He has escaped from the Roman kind of opposition, and he has the opposition of the Jews against him, who are past masters of knowing how to trap a person like Paul. So this is what he does, and it's something very interesting, and this is a theme for the next two chapters. But when Paul perceived that the one part where Sadducees and the other Pharisees, now, in case some are not familiar with these words, these were divisions, or rather these were sections in Jewish religion, parties if you like, in the Jewish religion that agreed on many points but disagreed fundamentally on some. And there was one thing that the Pharisee and the Sadducee disagreed violently on. And you know what it was? The Pharisee believed in an afterlife. The Sadducee did not. As simple as that. So if you like, you can say the Pharisees were the more spiritual of the Jewish religion, and that the Sadducees were the old-time modernists. All right? If you can put it like that. A kind of situation where one had a spiritual approach, although it was a pretty hopeless approach he had, a spiritual approach, and the other one had a rational and a humanistic approach, even in religion. So you can have this in religion, and it was in Judaism as well. So what does the apostle do? He knows what to do. He thinks, if I can get these two parties arguing against one another, I probably get away. He's not going to waste his life. He's an intelligent man. And so, this is what he does. He sees that there are Pharisees there and Sadducees. He says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. He said, what do I preach? Well, all I'm preaching is a resurrection. Now, he was honest, but he was being clever, wasn't he? What am I called in question? I've not done anything wrong. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of a Pharisee. I'm of Jewish stock, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And why am I called here in question? All I'm doing is, I'm really expounding the teaching of the Pharisees. I'm preaching the resurrection. I'm preaching that death hasn't got the last word. That the grave has not got the victory over a human being. That's all I'm preaching. But he knew what he was saying. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. So you can imagine, can't you? As if I were Paul now, I don't know which to pick on, it's not really fair. You willing to be the Pharisees? And you willing to be the Sadducees? And you're all on to me now, and I said, well, I'm a Pharisee, and a son of a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection, and you say, amen, brother. And you say, what? And there you go at one another. And I just fold my arms and look back. That's really what he did. You see, he was a very bright man, as well as being a spiritual man as well. And so he did this. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, says verse 8. Neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. That is, the Sadducees say, there is no spiritual, there is no supernatural, there is no angel, there is no spirit, there is nothing. You just live like this, and you die like a dog, and that's the end of it. The Pharisees, no. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There must be an afterlife. There must be something after this. There are angels. There is a spirit. There is a God. We believe in these things. Now, you may well wonder, wherever did these two ever get together? And how could they be in the same faith? But somehow, I don't know how human beings can do it. They are able to do this kind of thing. And this kind of contradictory situation prevail, as it often has in many years afterwards as well. Now then, listen to this lovely verse. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? Don't you think that's lovely? But before that verse, I'm in the wrong chapter now. Chapter 23. Verse 9 is the one I want you to look at. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees, part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, that's what I want you to notice. They suddenly became aware that they might be fighting against God himself. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Now then, in a sense you can say God intervenes. Now look at verse 11 with me. And the night following, the Lord stood by. Now that's a verse that's similar to the previous chapter I looked at now. Verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Do you notice these divine interventions? When everything seems hopeless, when every door seems closed, he is the God of the hopeless situation. He is the God of the impossible. And not only is he the God of that, but he draws in an intimate way near to Paul and he says, I am with you. Don't break your heart. I am standing by your side. He had the shadow of Roman suspicion there. He had the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Before long, they were going to see through what he had done. Before long, he's only got a moment's respite with the arguments that's going on between these two. Before long, they will unite in their enmity and hatred against him. And so he is comforted by God himself. Don't be afraid. Be of good cheer. Now, from then on, in verses 12, 13, and 14, we find the Jews taking action. A number of the Jews decide to plan against him. And from 15 to 24, I'll not read the verses, they plot so that he might be killed. So that when he is traveling to be tried in a certain place, they plan to kill him. But Paul hears of this plot, and Felix, the governor, is informed. And now we come to verse 25. I think we can read the other verses afterwards. Verse 25, where we have this entry. Now, let's read verse 24, first of all. And provoke them, because that they may say, set on Paul and bring him safe unto Felix, the governor. Now then, to get him safe to the governor, a letter is written and a strong guard is given. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, the most excellent governor, Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of the question of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Don't really know why they wanted to kill him. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. That's a letter. So this is what Felix wants to do. He wants to send him to another court eventually, and he wants him to have safe passage. He's quite willing for his opposers to state their case, but he's not willing for them to dispose of Paul just at their own will and whim. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was, and when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, and when thine accusers had also come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Now then, this is a part that we are really interested in. We now come to a situation where Paul is in another court scene, and he has to present his defense. Now, the first part of this, let me just read, is just a description. I'll read a few of the verses. When he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, that very worthy deeds I've done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou didst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Then they go through their accusations regarding him. Then we come to verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. That is, I've been dragged here, and there isn't really any cause why I should be called to be tried in any way. And so he defends himself. And this goes on to verse 21. Except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. Now, really, that's the theme. He's been brought before the Jews. He says, all I am doing is preaching the resurrection. They see that they've been trapped by their own theology. They try to drag in Rome again. Then we have this carefulness of him that he isn't killed as a Roman citizen. He now is before Felix. He's been accused by his accusers. And then he said, I'm really a Pharisee. I haven't been a disturber of the peace. I am not a wicked man. I haven't been spreading dissent. I am not guilty of the things that they are saying. But the real issue at stake here is this, and here it is in verse 21 as I read, except it be for this one voice that I cry standing among them, touching
the resurrection of the dead, I am also called in question by you this day. Now, that's the area that we are interested in. Now, can you remember another chapter where the apostle spoke amongst philosophers and when suddenly they turned against him? Do you remember? In Athens, speaking to philosophers. And then they had a row of gods there. Then, do you remember the title of one God? Do you remember it? The unknown God. What did Paul do? This is a real, God-given intelligence to him. He said, the very fact that you admit to an unknown God shows that your gods are inadequate. And him I declare unto you. Then, when he spoke of the resurrection, they turned away, some scorned, and some believed, but mostly they said, we will hear thee again some other time about this matter. Now, this is a touchy subject that we are dealing with here, the resurrection of the dead. Now, do we believe it? We're really back, if you like, the last few Sundays, not last Sabbath night, but the few Sundays before, we were in the book of Job. And do you remember Job's great dilemma? Where he said, I just can't understand why you're saying these things to me when he'd lost everything. When I look at a tree, when it's been chopped down, it'll sprout again by the scent of many waters. Do you mean to tell me that when a man dies, that he's no better than a tree? That he's worse than a tree? Is it not so? That if a tree from the scent of waters will live again, will a man die? And there is nothing more of him? Surely not. And then he cries out, doesn't he? That he knows that his Redeemer lives, and that he also will stand and see him for himself. There, in the pages of the Old Testament, where the teaching was so mysterious, unveiled in a way, yet man was crying for this teaching of the resurrection. And so we have it here in dispute again. It's the same theme. Now, what is Paul doing? He's taking full advantage of the situation. So we go from verses 22 to the end. When Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him, now then, concerning the faith in Christ. And notice many interesting words here. In verse 22, when Felix heard these things, what things? The word resurrection. You might have said, well, it meant nothing to Felix. Oh, yes, it did. Having a more perfect knowledge of that way, he postponed the interview for a while. Have you ever felt when you're talking to some people and you're witnessing to them regarding the gospel that you become aware that they know more than they make out? They pretend to be such pagans, they pretend to be atheists or agnostics or whatever title they may have. And then as you discuss a little while, they say something. Before long, you discover there's a godly parent there somewhere in the background. Interesting things like this can happen. I think I can quote one instant freely to you here tonight, because this person wouldn't mind. It's from my previous church. I can remember meeting somebody once in Tregaron who was a very strong and a big fellow, feared by many, and known as quite a fighter. And he is now, by the way, a Sunday school teacher and an elder and a real child of the Lord. Many of you know him. And anyway, at that time, he had said to his mother that if he met that extremist from Llanelwy Brewi, that was myself, that he would ask for a ticket to go and hear Dr. Billy Graham in Swansea. Actually, he didn't turn up there. His brother-in-law spoke instead, but there was a big meeting in Swansea years ago, some of you may remember. And I think I've told you this before, I hadn't got a biro. Now, if you want to buy a biro in Llanelwy Brewi, you've got a problem. Llanelwy Brewi's got 2.5 shops. By that I mean, there are 2 shops and the other shop was open 2.5 days a week. None of them sold biros. So to get a biro, you go to Tregaron. There was one shop that sometimes sold biros. So I remember going there. And I was on the bridge and there's no pavement that side, and rather dangerous. So I thought, I'd cross to the other side, but I was always being rather shy of crowds. And there's a crowd of young fellows, and I didn't really relish the idea of walking right into the middle of them like that, because I knew I was despised for my faith. I thought, well, Dewi was with me, and he was just about 3 then, I think. We crossed the road and went right square at this big chap. He said, have you got a ticket for Billy Graham? Well, really, you could have knocked me down with a feather. And I said, yes. I said, I think you better come to our house tomorrow night. And he did. And I was preaching somewhere else. I can even remember where I was preaching. I was preaching in Capel y Garn in North Cardiganshire. And I came home and there was a little green van outside our house and this person was there. And I gave him my testimony. And I can remember talking to him for quite a while. Then he told me something very interesting. I said, how did you know a Billy Graham was speaking in Swansea? Or is it on the calendar? I said, don't be silly. It isn't on any calendar. It is on my mother's, he said. His mother was a Christian. Right? There on the calendar, she'd put a little circle. The word, pray for Billy Graham. And he'd been looking at this. And he thought, if God wants me, then God can find me. Strange, isn't it? And we went to the meeting, and I found out by conversation that his mother was a very good woman and been praying for a long time for her son. And eventually this young man came to the Lord and is still going on with the Lord. But what I'm saying is this, from first conversations with him, you'd never have guessed that there was any spiritual connection at all. I'm sure that he'd been in many arguments and debates, right, in the village, and he would never admitted that in that little cottage way in the mountains where he lived, that his mother was not just a religious person, but a believer. I can remember the first convert in Llanelwy Brewi. A farmer. I remember him saying after we've been there 2 years, he said, we've watched you for 2 years. Now we'll listen to you. Now you think of the responsibility of that. They had to see me live it first before they listened. And then he said to me, here's one who has already believed. The interesting thing was this. That when he was a young man, at that time he was about 45-ish, I think. When he was in his 20s, there used to be 2 school teachers going up from the Gosheinen area, and they'd give their whole school holidays. They'd have a little caravan or whatever it was, something like that. And they would go from village to village in Cardiganshire. And one of the villages where they were always well received was Llanelwy Brewi. And they'd hold in Welsh there an open air. Then they held one in Tregaron. I knew them, the 2 Miss Francises. I met them years later. I was able to tell them about this. And one of them went straight at Emlyn, this farmer, young boy then. And she said to this young man, are you saved? Are you prepared to meet your God? You imagine the courage now. Of a person doing that. And he told me at that time, when you're talking about for 2 years we've listened to you, you know, it's worried me all my life. Because you see, I knew I wasn't saved. I knew I wasn't prepared to meet my God. Maybe she was tactless. Maybe she put it in the wrong way. She didn't address everybody like that. Why she singled me out, I don't know. It's on the same square, the same place that I met this man as well. Now then, when he came, see, he knew more than I thought he knew. He'd heard open airs before. And I can remember when we went to Coachload from Llandewi to Swansea, and we went to hear the preaching. We didn't hear it very well because it was one of these big football fields, and it was all lost, really. It was all in English, and it was just lost on most of them there. And anyway, they enjoyed the trip. And on the way back, this is the interesting thing. They began to sing not Welsh hymns, but Welsh choruses that I had never heard, written by the two Miss Francises. And they still remember them. Do you see what I mean? People know more than you think. All right? They make out to be more dumb than they are. They're not that dumb. There's still a great deal of religious knowledge and religious background in this country. They have a mother or a father, an uncle or an aunt, a cousin or a nephew or a brother or a sister or a grandfather or a grandmother. But somebody... I'll put in another instance for you, if you like. I'll better be very careful how I say this. When we just come to Llandewi Brewi, and a minister and his wife came to welcome us from a neighbouring village. I'll not name the village this time. And he's saying, he was moderator as well. He said, I think you will settle down very nicely if you take it calmly and don't push things, because he'd heard I was an evangelical. People here, they're conservative in their ways. I said, oh, I'm a conservative evangelical. I got my little word in. And... then his wife said, do you know, she said to my wife, I've got a sister. She's religiously inclined, like you. And she was a minister's wife. The situation is strange, isn't it? But what I'm saying is this, although that's funny, she had a sister, all right? Who knew the Lord? That's what I'm saying. She had a sister. Felix knew quite a lot, quite a great deal about this way. And he commanded, now where are we? Verse 24 or 5. Here we are. Concerning, we've dropped now just the title resurrection. Concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled. Now then, has he dropped the teaching of the resurrection? Not at all. You read Corinthians chapter 15. If we believe that Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then what do we say? Our faith is what? Vain. All right? No points. We're not able to say at the graveside, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And we are, says the apostle there, of all men, most what? Most miserable. All right? A miserable Christianity, which tells you to be nice and kind and gentle when you give a sinful and a selfish heart, asking you to be the impossible and promising you nothing. That's the kind of Christianity that is in vogue. Why people go for it, I don't know. Or they don't go for it, do they? There's plenty of evidence to show that they don't go for it. But that's the religious establishment that is recognized by the state these days. That kind of dead, stupid, vain, miserable Christianity. But there is a Christianity which is the real thing. Now then, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to people, he had, well, a way, always, of course, of putting his finger, in Welsh we say, ar y dolur, on the sore spot, just where it hurts. Do you remember a young man came along, a nice young man, I was going to say a sports guy, came along on a camel, I suppose, all right, I don't know, but something very elegant. And he seemed interested. And the Lord Jesus Christ asked him if he kept the law. He said, well, you know, he kept the law. What he meant was, in as far as young men wanted, men went, he was a decent young man. What the Lord spoke to him was the one thing that hindered him from believing. Sell all thou hast and come and follow me. Now, that doesn't mean to say all of us are going to sell all we have and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he was doing there was this, that for this young man, his possessions came before everything. So what did the Lord do? He touched him there. Did too much for him. He turned sadly away. Another illustration. A very religious man called Nicodemus. Nobody knows the results of this interview. We hopefully it sounds better and the prospects seem better than the latter one. But we don't know. But he came by night because he wanted to know what it meant to have a real relationship with God. Now, what was Nicodemus? He was steeped in religion. Quote a psalm, he'd finish it. Start Isaiah, he'd recite the rest. Start the Ten Commandments, and he'd say them backwards if he wanted. He knew the lot, Nicodemus. He didn't want any of his friends to see that he acknowledged that for all he knew, that he had nothing. No peace of heart. No peace with God. No joy. So he came by night to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you notice how the Lord dealt with him? There was a question in this man's heart that he never asked. You read the scriptures. He never asked them. But Jesus Christ answered the question in that man's heart, but also put his finger exactly on the sore point. And this is what he said. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must, what? Be born again. Nicodemus, for all your dignity, for all your knowledge, for all your status, for all your religion, unless your heart has been changed, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. He touched him right on the point of need. Do you see the spiritual intelligent relevance of these statements in the Bible? We're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about eternal life. That is the context of what we are talking about. But we are approaching it very often from the point of need of that particular person. Now we come to this one. We have Felix. Felix didn't get into that position without trampling on a few people on roots. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess, we're learning a bit more now, aren't we? He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of, now here are the words, righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Now look at them. He spoke about three words to Felix and his wife. He's telling him that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is pure. The demands of God are absolute. Can you imagine how Felix felt? To him, God was somebody who could push into a corner, or maybe into perhaps part of one day of a week, maybe. just the minimum. Or maybe he'd make amends quickly, just before he died. And so to be presented now with a holy God, with a righteous God, with a God of principle and a God of honor. Look at the courage of this man. He faces this Felix with that. What do you think Felix is like? Well, I think the very fact that he's using this kind of sermon with him shows that Paul could see that this man was given to licentious living, just given to sin. He could indulge in anything he liked. He could command any sin. So he talks to him about a holy God. Just imagine the ugliest place you can think of today. Bring to your mind the most sinful scene that you can think of. And then put a person who says, God is righteous. God is holy. And God is pure. The words are going to sound strange, aren't they? And frightening in that situation. Then he spoke to him of temperance. Now, don't mix that up now with any movement, all right? Nothing wrong with that at all, but it's not a reference to that. He's speaking to him of decent living, of clean living. And he's speaking that to a man who lives a dirty life, that God expects a man to live a clean life. A holy God, a righteous God, and a God who expects moderation. By moderation there we mean controlled and disciplined in one's life, in one's thinking, in one's speaking, in one's actions, in the totality of one's life. Then he brings another word in. Judgment. So you see, he's talked of God, a holy God, and he's talked of man, and what is expected of man. And then Felix might say to him like this, oh, very well, if that's the God you believe in, good luck to you. And if that's what you expect of man, that's your opinion of what a man ought to be. Good luck to you. But you see, the sermon doesn't end there. Paul goes on to say, judgments. A day when God assesses you, Felix. A day when you will have to stand before God. A day when you are answerable before God. What is Paul doing? He's putting his finger on the sore point, isn't he? He's in the context of resurrection. If this man would believe in Christ, his sins would be forgiven. If this man would believe in Christ, he would be given enabling grace to live a clean life. If this man would believe in Christ, he would be able to stand in the day of judgment, and he would be able to sing the hymn that we sing, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. If he believed in Christ, he's saying all this in the context that God has made it possible for a man to live a clean life. And that Jesus Christ has made it possible for a man to stand before him and before God and be forgiven. And that in the day of judgment, he need not be afraid of the wrath of God against sin. He can be settled here on earth. And the change can take place here. But you have to know those three things. There's plenty of popular evangelical preaching that leaves it out. But it doesn't say. Of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled. You know what happened today, don't you? Felix had run home to Daddy and Mammy, all right? And they'd have made a complaint to a local council and say, you shouldn't allow teachers like that to be in our schools. You shouldn't allow preachers like that loose in churches, frightening people. People shouldn't be frightened. You shouldn't frighten anybody ever. It's wrong to frighten people. Do you think it's wrong to frighten people? Shall I use an illustration that I know that you know? One, it's not mine. Now, I don't know how true it is, but it's an interesting one. A fad at one time in one country to do away with the horn on a car. All right? What's it for? It's a warning sound that people might get out of the way. Is that right? That's one reason for it. So instead of having the horn, they thought it had something soothing. Nice little tune. Not too loud. Just nice and gentle. And this was in vogue. And they had all sorts of like little musical boxes. Many, many people were hurt on the road. Why? No warning. Was that kind? That wasn't kind. And the point that this lecturer was making, and fair enough, you must preach judgments. You've got to. Otherwise, they'll still go on the broad way to hell. Make them jump. And jump not onto the pavement, but into the narrow way, and into the arms of Christ. You must warn people. You must tell people. It's the same thing with a little child. If a little child is going too near a fireplace, when we used to have fireplaces, that you would warn them. Why? Because you didn't want them to get hurt. And sometimes you'd even be angry with them. It wouldn't be the anger of malice and of hatred. It would be the anger of anxiety and concern because you wish your child not to be hurt. Preaching your judgment is essential that men might believe and be saved whilst there is still opportunity. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. And when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Do you know one word that fits that? Spanish word. Mañana. Right? Tomorrow. You're right. It's a wicked world. You're right. All this immorality. Disgusting. You're quite right. People's language, terrible. You're quite right. Terrible unfaithfulness. Yes, you're quite right about God. Yes. Yes, there must be a judgment too. Very interesting point, that. Remind me to talk to you about that again sometime. Mañana. What does James say? Our life is but a vapor. No man can boast of tomorrow. Can he? No man. No man can afford to say, regarding spiritual matters, mañana. Paul in another place says, today is the day of salvation. Because no man can say, tomorrow is the day of salvation. Because God is the God of tomorrow, not man. Well, that's the picture there. And that's the opportunity this man had. But all that is in the context of resurrection and faith in Christ. We know Felix couldn't be clean in his life. We know he couldn't stand in the day of judgment. We know he couldn't stand before a holy God unless he came to faith in Christ. But we know that he could stand before God. We know that he could be forgiven. And we know that he could live a good life if he came to Jesus Christ. And that really is what it is all about. And that is why Paul stands and gives his life to preaching faithfully this truth, this way, this gospel to men and women. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, ask thee to help us. Grant that we may be clear in our faith and strong in our faith too. Help us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus.